So this morning, as we continue our series on flourishing, growing spiritually in Jesus Christ, let's just pause for a minute and go before the Lord in prayer as we prepare to break open His Word. Father in heaven, we are in Your presence. You have blessed us with Your presence as we've gathered here together in Your name. We have sang praises, we've worshiped through song, and now we break open Your Word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be receptive, that we would receive what You have for us today. Speak to us and use Your Word to further shape us into Your image. May we hear it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. So this idea of growing spiritually specifically, it's important for us to understand what that means and what we need to do in our lives to organize our lives around Christ at the center and to make it possible through different habits, through worshiping, through the study of God's Word, to make it possible for us to be shaped into the image of Jesus. God wants to form us further each day into the image of Christ. And we're calling this flourishing. And the idea of flourishing, what this means, it means to grow and develop as a disciple of Jesus in an environment that encourages eternal results. And so what we do and who we do it with, where we spend our time, the environment that we're in, will contribute or will take away from our spiritual growth. What we do with the time that God gives us will determine how much we grow spiritually, whether or not we are spending time with the Lord and in His Word, serving Him, things that produce spiritual growth, or if we're spending our time doing something else. And so what we want to do is to learn what it means to grow and develop as a disciple of Jesus. We know that we expect physical growth. We've talked about our children are born. We expect them to grow. We do everything in our power to help them grow, to make sure they're healthy and fed and all of the things that they need. We expect to grow physically. And even, you know, as adults, we expect to age, right? We grow more, we age more each day. So we expect physical growth. And when that doesn't happen, we know there's a problem. We should expect spiritual growth in the same way. The Christian life. We have the new birth that Jesus taught about in John chapter 3. So we're born again, and then that begins a process of being shaped and formed into the image of Jesus Christ. So we should grow spiritually each day into maturity. Christians should continue to grow and mature in their faith each day that they are on this earth. Every day you live should be a day of growth for you spiritually. This morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to look at a few verses there. And from this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning, beginning in verse 1, we are going to see some guides for spiritual growth. Some guides that will help us understand spiritual growth better and do the things necessary to grow spiritually. So, the first guide we see in 1 Peter chapter 2 is that we need to make sure that we are removing any obstacles that will hinder our growth. Remove all the things in your life that will hinder your spiritual growth. We look at verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander." Remove those things. There, you know, when you're a child, and if you have kids, you know that when kids are small, there are certain things that you cling to for security, right? That you give up as you grow older. It could be a security blanket, could be a stuffed animal, a certain toy that you like. There are things that we grow out of as we get older. And those things are not bad, okay? I mean, security blankets are okay. I'm not preaching against your child having a blanket, all right? But we do grow out of those things, right? We don't find those things as useful as they once were. They will hold sentimental value, but we will eventually grow out of those things. Well, essentially what Peter is telling us here is that once we are born again and we begin to grow spiritually, there are some things that we may have once found acceptable that we've got to get rid of. We have now grown out of those things. Those things are not going to contribute to our spiritual growth. As a matter of fact, they're going to take away from our spiritual growth. And so we have to get rid of those things. And that's natural. As we grow physically and spiritually, there are things we will grow out of. 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. According to Paul, that's Paul telling us that there are some childish things like envy, strife, division. He addresses that in that passage, 1 Corinthians, but also in Galatians and Philippians. And we see here in 1 Peter, Peter is agreeing with Paul. He warns his readers that they need to put away certain things. There are certain things they have to let go of. Certain wrong attitudes of the heart that are going to, if kept, hinder their appetite for the Word of God. He says to put away those things. He starts with malice. Now, malice means the intention or desire to do evil toward another person. It's an attitude that's similar to hatred, but it's more than hatred, if that's possible. There's an idea of more behind this than just not liking someone or even hating someone. It is that attitude or that feeling of hatred that along with it is a desire to actually inflict pain or harm on someone else. Now, you hear that and you think, well, that's harsh. But okay, listen, if we're honest, all of us, there's been a time in your life, maybe not, and if not, then we all need to look up to you. But there's a time in all of our lives where we have been so angry at someone that we actually wanted to inflict pain on them, okay? That is possible for all humans to get to that point. It may have just simply been the person that cut you off on 565 after a long day at work. But you know that it's beyond hatred. It's more than just not liking someone. It's actually wanting to do them harm because you are so angry at them. It includes this idea, this attitude of malice includes holding grudges and then acting on those grudges against other people. And no, not necessarily inflicting actual physical pain on them, but doing things that you know will have a negative effect on them, impact on them. You want to hurt that person. And then he says we need to get rid of deceit. This word deceit means craftiness. It's using words or actions to get what you want. It is deliberate dishonesty, speaking or acting with ulterior motives. You're doing something a certain way to manipulate and try to get the outcome that you want. You're deceiving to try to get what you want or to cause to happen what you think should happen. It is a two-faced attitude that deceives and it hurts others for personal gain. There's a selfish motive behind deceit. It is selfish gain, personal gain. He says, Peter does, that we should get rid of hypocrisy. That's claiming to have moral standards or belief, yet you're not living up to those standards, those beliefs that you claim to have. You know, it's interesting, the word hypocrisy began as a verb simply meaning to answer. A hypocrite originally was just a person that was delegated to answer, all right? It's a person who answered. Then, from that, the word took on the meaning of an actor, all right? You can fill in whatever smart aleck comment that's in your head right now, okay? Hypocrisy it started to mean an actor, and it was specifically like in a play where there was an answer back and forth, the question and answer, a part of a play that was being performed, and that person who performed that question and answer, they were called an actor. So I guess not everybody were actors, but that person was called an actor. And from there, this word came to mean a person who is acting out a part while concealing their true motives. Doing one thing, saying they believe one thing, saying they had a certain set of moral standards, but their life does not reflect that. They're simply acting out a part when they say they believe those things. So we need to get rid of hypocrisy. And then envy, which is being tormented, I love this definition, being tormented by another's good fortune or blessings. That you don't, the thought or the reality of someone doing well eats you up inside. You're jealous, but again, it's more than that. It's more than jealousy. It is that you are tormented by that person's good fortune. Envy begins really by simply wanting what somebody else has, which in and of itself is not a great thing, but it's not full-blown envy, but that's where it starts. You just want what someone has, and then that begins a process, a cycle in our minds and our hearts where we begin to think that that God is forcing us to live without something we should have, or several somethings that we should have. And we become convinced that we are missing out. We're becoming convinced that God or someone is holding back from us. And we should have those things that we want but don't have. And then it turns into you target that on someone or other people. And you begin to compare your life to theirs. And their blessings are like a knife to your heart. You just can't stand to see someone else do well. Another definition of envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing the advantage or the good fortune of others. We need to get rid of envy, Peter says. Then he says slander, all slander. It is evil talk about someone. It is gossip. Slander is gossip about someone. You know, envy is often expressed through slander. You see the connection. If I am feeling like I'm missing out and I'm envious of that person that seems to be blessed, that can easily turn into gossip, slander about that person. Slander literally means to speak against someone. It's running other people down verbally. It's speech that deliberately assaults the character of another person. It's any speech that harms that person's status or their reputation. It's tearing others down verbally. And a lot of times, these attitudes, you wonder why Peter chose this list. Well, a lot of times, these attitudes and actions are connected, and here's what I mean by that. If we're guilty of malice and deceit, the result is that we're likely going to try to hide that, right? We don't want other people to know that. And that leads to hypocrisy. Often the cause of ill will is envy. And one result of envy, as we just stated, is that it can lead to slander, conversation that tears another person down. And this can be a progression. These can all be connected. And Peter's saying we need to rid ourselves of those attitudes and those actions. And in their place, we need to develop a hunger for the Word of God. We need to develop a hunger for God's Word. So Peter says, get rid of all of those things. And then verse 2, instead, get rid of those and put in their place, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow up into your salvation. Now, newborn infants here, he's not talking about spiritually immature people. As a matter of fact, this letter, 1 Peter, was likely circulated to to several different first century Christians that were scattered over the northern part of modern day Turkey. And when this letter was written, some of the people reading it would have been followers of Christ for 30 years after the death of Jesus. This was around 64 AD, I think, when this letter was written. And so a lot of these people would have absolutely been mature Christians. So when he says newborn infants, don't get hung up on that. And the word milk here is not implying spiritual immaturity like we see it in Hebrews 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. So using these terms, don't misunderstand. This isn't just for people who are spiritually immature. What Peter is trying to communicate is that we need a desire for the Word of God, a desire, a hunger for God's Word. If you want to get rid of malice and envy and all of those things, then replace it with the Word of God. Feed on the Word of God. And if these attitudes and actions of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander are in our lives, we will lose our appetite for the Word of God. Now, these are childish things that when you are saved, you should be rid of, but many Christians struggle with one or more of those issues. We all can probably identify with one of those things more than others, or maybe a couple of those attitudes. And what happens when we allow those attitudes and actions to take root in our heart, the result is that we no longer have a desire, a hunger for the Word of God. One of the reasons is that God will use His Word to convict us of those sins, and we don't want to deal with that. But another is that when we're filling our lives with those things, it just simply dulls our appetite. It's going to hinder our spiritual growth. And so even if we spend time in the Word of God, we've got this sin, this thought, this attitude, this action, that sin that's there. And God is saying, I can't form you. I won't form you anymore until you repent of that attitude, that sin. You are at a standstill. It may hinder the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and God uses His Word to grow us and shape us. So if we have those attitudes, it's going to kill our appetite for the Word of God. If we stop feeding on the Word, we stop growing, and we stop enjoying the grace that God provides, the grace that we experience daily from Him. We don't enjoy it. We're not enjoying living in the presence of God, and we have no joy. When Christians are growing in the Word, they are peacemakers, not troublemakers. And they promote unity within the church. You know, a child needs proper food to experience proper growth. You want your child to eat. You know, conversations through the years, starting with our own kids, conversations with parents that are worried because their kids aren't eating enough or they don't think they're eating enough. I'll never forget when Timmy was small, he went through a phase where I think he would only eat hot dogs and maybe macaroni and cheese. But it was a lot of hot dogs, if I'm remembering correctly. And Mandy was, we were both concerned, but you know, moms tend to be a little more concerned about that than dads do, I think, sometimes. I remember we were at the pediatrician. She was talking to our pediatrician, and she said he won't eat anything but hot dogs, and I'm worried about him. And the pediatrician said, well, is he eating the hot dogs? And she said, yes. And the pediatrician said, well, just keep feeding him hot dogs. He's eating. That's a good thing. He was getting nutrition. And we want our kids. If that's not happening, we know it's a sign that something's wrong. That's why parents, we worry about those things as much as we do. A child needs proper food for growth. And spiritually, it's the same thing. If we want to grow spiritually, then we need to be feeding ourselves properly. God's Word has life. It gives life. It provides instruction for life. It nourishes our lives. We should have an appetite, a hunger, a deep desire for the Word of God, just like a hungry newborn baby. Think about it this way. That word desire, it's an eager longing for God's Word, like a hungry baby longs, cries, screams for milk. That's the intensity that we're talking about. That's how desperate we should be for the Word of God. We should want the pure Word of God, unadulterated, because only God's Word will help us grow spiritually. So what are you feeding your mind? What are you feeding your heart every day, your soul? We're affected by what we take in. There's no avoiding that. What I choose to feed my mind will have an impact on my life in a positive sense or a negative sense. And so if I'm spending time on social media, that's going to have an impact on my mind and my heart. If I'm filling my mind with the wrong kind of movies or television or books that I'm choosing to read that I know are taking away from my spiritual growth, the relationships that I have, the people who I allow to speak into my mind and my heart, all of these things are going to have an impact. And there's no question that they're going to have an impact. They're going to shape us in some way. It's unavoidable. And so it would be smart, wise of all of us to evaluate, what am I feeding on each day? What am I allowing to speak to me? What am I filling my mind and my heart with every day? Sinful things will shape us negatively in a spiritual sense and in a physical sense. Godly things will shape us positively in a spiritual sense. They will contribute to our spiritual growth, while sinful things will take away. And here's the connection to the Bible. The Word of God develops spiritual growth. This is the greatest instrument He uses to grow you spiritually and me spiritually. He uses His Word. And as we grow, we discover that the Word is both milk for spiritual babies and strong meat for the mature believer. You and I will never learn all there is to learn from this book, ever. We can spend our lives diving deep into God's Word. We can continue to dive deep into the Word, and it will always be effective in shaping us into Christ's image and providing instructions for us on how God wants us to live. It will always grow us spiritually. That's one of the ways we experience the Word of God, is being alive and active, as we read in Hebrews. It will always, we will never, as long as we continue to dive deep, we will always be grown by the Word of God. So to cultivate a hunger for the Bible, we need to get rid of those things, right, that will hinder our growth, and replace those things with a desire for God's Word. Cultivate a hunger for the Bible as a baby hungers for milk, and then we need to follow Jesus faithfully. Guide number three, we need to follow Jesus faithfully. Wherever He leads, whatever He tells us to do, however He tells us we should live, we should follow Him and follow His example. Let's look at verses 19 through 25, skipping down to verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in His steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that, having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what we see in this passage, these verses of Scripture, immediately in verses 21 through 23, is that Jesus is our example for life. Jesus is our example, and in His life, how He lived, it's an example for us. You know, we talked last week a little bit about, you know, our spiritual heroes. And as children, we have heroes, right? depend, could be a sports figure, could be an actor. I mean, we have heroes. And spiritually, we have spiritual heroes in our lives. And that's okay, but we need to understand that those spiritual heroes are humans too, just like us. And if we become too dependent on those heroes for our growth, their absence can have an incredibly negative impact on our spiritual growth. If we're depending on them too much, we need to be careful not to become too dependent. There's a song by Ben Rector. He is not a Christian artist. He professes to be a Christian, but there's a song that he wrote called Heroes. And the chorus talks about, he says, "I miss my old heroes. I had to give them all away. I miss my old heroes. I wish they could have stayed." But there's one verse in particular, the second verse, the way it starts, that speaks to what we're talking about. It's so honest, and we can probably all identify in some way. The second verse begins with, "I miss my Bible study leader. He had all the answers for living in the big bad world. I don't know if he still talks to Jesus, but his wife's remarried now, and I think he sells garage doors." I mean, it's so real, right? I mean, we all have had spiritual heroes that let us down. And some in small ways, some in big ways. But I know many of my spiritual heroes through the years have fallen. People that I looked up to, listened to, whose preaching I studied, or whatever the case may be. But even if it's not a massive moral failure, your mentor, whoever it is, which you need, we all need people discipling us, at some point in your experience with them, they are going to let you down because they're not perfect. And we're all human. And we tend to do that. A young Christian may idolize the person who led them to Christ or a certain mentor. And listen, again, we need each other. We cannot live this Christian life isolated from each other. We need a Paul in our lives pouring into us. We need to be a Paul to somebody else. But we can become too attached and too dependent on that hero that we have spiritually. Humans are imperfect. We all are. But all that Jesus did on earth, he was perfect. And while we need to be very careful to only look to Jesus as the perfect example in our lives. And all that he did that we see through the four Gospels, it's a perfect example for us to follow in all areas of our lives. He may not have done the specific thing that you are doing in your life, but there's a principle involved with that he exemplified while he was on earth. So we should know the life of Jesus and look to him as our example. He is especially our example, Peter points out, in suffering and how we should respond to suffering. In spite of the fact that he was sinless in both his words and his actions, he suffered at the hands of the authorities. And this connects with Peter's words in verse 19. "For it brings favor if because of a consciousness of God, someone endures grief from suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God." So Jesus proved for us that a person could be in the will of God, greatly loved by God, and still suffer unjustly. This pretty much kills the whole name it, claim it theology right there. Anybody who believes that, the idea that if I have God's favor, that I will be blessed and avoid suffering, pain and suffering, maybe blessed financially, physically, but the idea that if you are in the will of God, then there shouldn't be any suffering that you're experiencing, that kills that. Anybody that believes that has to erase a whole lot from Jesus' life on earth, as well as all of his followers, all of the apostles. You can't have a proper understanding of what it means to live for Jesus if you remove suffering for the gospel from it. Jesus was very clear that we should expect trials as a result of our living for him. But Jesus' humility and submission were not an evidence of weakness or power from an absence of weakness or power from him. They were actually evidence of his power, power under control. His meekness did not equal weakness. His submission did not mean that he wasn't strong. Could have absolutely summoned all of the armies of heaven at any moment while he was on the cross. But he chose not to. He chose to be a willing sacrifice. And in that, in all of that, he is the perfect example for us to follow if we are called to suffer. So he's our example in all of life, specifically and uniquely in suffering. But he's also our substitute in his death. Verse 24, again, he himself bore our sins in his body and on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. He died as our substitute. Jesus didn't die as a martyr. He died as a savior, a sinless substitute for our sins, for us. That word bore literally means to carry as a sacrifice. He carried our sins and became the sacrifice for our sins. You know, Jewish people didn't crucify criminals, but they would stone them to death. And then if the victim was really, really evil, they would hang them on a tree in order to represent the fact that they were evil. It was a mark of shame. Deuteronomy 21, 23. You're not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but are to bury him that day, for anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. So Jesus dying on the cross, there's so much there, and part of that symbolism is that he was becoming a curse for us. Jesus died on a tree, a cross, and bore the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, referring back to Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus was wounded so that we could be healed. He died so that you and I could live. We died with him and are now dead to sin so that we can live in righteousness, a new life, that new birth he made possible as our substitute, dying the death that we deserve, suffering the wrath of God that we deserve. He did it and took on our sin as a substitute. Jesus is also our watchful shepherd in heaven, Peter points out. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, every lost person is like a sheep that's gone astray. Ignorant, lost, wandering, in danger. Sheep can't take care of themselves on their own. They are away. If they've wandered from the shepherd, they've wandered away from the place of safety. They are in danger because they've wandered away. And we know that the shepherd, always a good shepherd, always looks out for the best interests of the sheep, cares for the sheep, makes sure the sheep has food, a place to graze, waters. Our study through the 23rd Psalm, if you'll remember, all of that is a representation of our relationship to our shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd, and he cares for his sheep. And now that we have received Christ, those of us who are saved, who are followers of Christ, while we were lost, we were like wandering sheep away from the shepherd, but through Jesus' sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, and when we accept the gift of salvation and give our lives to him, we are returned to the fold. He is now our good shepherd as he designed, as his perfect design, and he leads us and guides us and cares for us and grows us spiritually. Jesus, our Savior, watches over his sheep to protect them and to perfect them, to grow us spiritually. Hebrews chapter 13, the author of Hebrews says this in verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our good shepherd continues to guide us, to provide for us, to protect us, and to perfect us. Here's the wonderful truth that Peter was trying to share here. As we live godly lives and submit, especially during times of suffering, we are following Christ's example and becoming more and more like him. We have to submit and obey to our shepherd, to the word of God, not only for the sake of the lost and because God deserves that, which he does, but for our sake, spiritually. As we take in the word of God, we submit to him daily. We take in his word. He uses it to work on us, to do surgery on us, to get rid of the things that don't need to be there and to replace them with what he wants there. Attitudes, thoughts, actions, activities, all of these things that can either tear us down spiritually or contribute to our spiritual growth. He instructs us through his word and we submit to it. For our sakes, for God's sakes, for the lost sake, but also for our own spiritual growth, so that we will flourish and become more like Jesus. The shepherd in heaven is watching over us. He's watching each of us daily, every minute of the day, every second of the day. And so we have that knowledge that he is watching over us, so we don't have to live in fear. We don't have to be afraid. We can submit to him. Even when we don't understand what he's asking us to do or why he's asking us to do it, we can submit and we can trust him that he will work everything out for our eternal good and his eternal glory. So remove the things that hinder your growth. Replace those things with a hunger for God's word and then follow Jesus faithfully. Who are you following? And we talked about what are you pouring into your life, but who are you following? Who is it that you're emulating with your life? What examples are you placing in a position of authority over your life? Follow Jesus above anyone else. Look to him as your supreme example. Depend on him more than anyone else. And again, remove the things that hinder your closeness to him, that will stand in the way of you becoming more like him. Remove the things that hinder your growth. Replace those things with a hunger for God's word. And then follow Jesus faithfully in every area of your life. Remember, Bible truths are all practical truths. They are meant to be lived out in our lives. We have to put into practice the knowledge that we gain from God's word. And when we do that, that knowledge, when we put it into practice, when we live it out, that's when that knowledge becomes wisdom. And so think about this. Whoever you are, wherever you are in life, whatever your responsibilities are, your job, school, your family, a good exercise for all of us is to imagine and think about how would Jesus live my life? That's not a self-centered question, but it's a good question to ask, right? Because we see Jesus in first century, the first century, as he is providing for the sacrifice for the sins of people and providing a way for us to get connected to God, but he also gives us this example. But Jesus was a man. He lived in the first century. And so unless we are in the first century, then we may need to ask a question about how would Jesus live in the 21st century, all right? The principles are all there. Yes, it's a different time. It is a different setting. He's a man, not a woman. We see him in his example, in his adulthood, his ministry. We do have some from his childhood. But how would Jesus live right now? In 21st century, Madison, Alabama, Harvest, Alabama, as an engineer, as a teacher, as a husband, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as a student, How would Jesus live if he were living my life? My life should be lived the way Jesus lived. And yes, the setting is different, but the timeless truth of how he lived, what he taught, the example that he set for all of us can be applied in any day, any time, any culture, anywhere in the world. Because that's, again, the beauty of God's word. Truth is truth no matter whether I believe it or not, but it's still truth. And the way he lived is an example for all of us. So am I following Jesus' example in my life? Am I living the way that Jesus would live if he were living my life? Because that's the goal for all of us. And the only way that's possible is if we continue to be shaped further and further into his image each day that we live. What would your life look like if Jesus were living it? What would it look like? It probably would look a little bit different, maybe a lot different. Get rid of those things that hinder your growth and replace those things with a hunger for God's word. Then we will begin to grow spiritually. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you.